invite you to turn with me to Paul's letter to the Galatians, chapter 2. If you want to use the Bible that's provided in the chair rack underneath you, you can find that on page 972 as we continue this series in Paul's letter to the Galatians, considering the main theme of the true gospel. Paul wrote his letter in an emergency, an urgent alarm, after hearing a report that the Galatians were turning from the gospel that he had proclaimed to them to a false gospel proclaimed by false teachers. In his opening, he emphasized that his apostleship was not from human authority or from any particular human being, but from God. And he went on in the first chapter to assert to them that his message, the gospel that he had proclaimed to them, was not a human message, but was also from God. He had received it directly from the Lord Jesus Christ, and he said he took pains to maintain that he was not dependent on the apostles in Jerusalem for his gospel message. Apparently, the false teachers are trying to pit those apostles, who were the original ones, against Paul, who was added later but sent to the Gentiles. Paul started into his travelogue in chapter 1 after his conversion to emphasize to the Galatians that he was not dependent upon those apostles in Jerusalem. He said in verse 18 that after going to Arabia after his conversion, he went only after 3 years then to Jerusalem, and then only to get acquainted with Peter and spend a little time with James as well. And so then in verse 21, he says he went to the regions of Syria and Cilicia. And so he's not just going through his travels, you know, as a matter of just, you know, trivial interest to them, but he's continuing to try to demonstrate what his relationship to those apostles in Jerusalem is and has been and is not. And so we now continue that travelogue where he mentions his second visit to Jerusalem and the significance of that visit, and I'll begin reading in verse 1 of chapter 2. This is the word of God. Then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along with me. I went up because of a revelation, and set before them, though privately before those who seemed influential, the gospel that I proclaim among the Gentiles, in order to make sure I was not running or had not run in vain. But even Titus, who was with me, was not forced to be circumcised, though he was Greek. Yet because of false brothers secretly brought in, who slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ Jesus, so that they might bring us into slavery, to them we did not yield in submission even for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. And from those who seem to be influential, what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. Those, I say, who seem to be influential added nothing to me. On the contrary, when they saw that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been entrusted with the gospel to the circumcised, for he who worked through Peter for his apostolic ministry to the circumcised worked also through me for mine to the Gentiles, and when James and Cephas and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given to me, they gave the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and me, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. Only they asked us to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do. Things get dirty in this world. Our clothes get dirty. Our houses get dirty. Our possessions get dirty. So we have cleaning products to help us to cleanse our dirty things, our dirty clothes, our dirty houses, our dirty possessions. And so a good cleaning product is valuable. Sometimes it's invaluable. Sometimes you just can't get something clean unless you just have the right product to get at that dirt or that dirty problem. And so people have, of course, you know, helped and taken advantage of this by developing all sorts of cleaning products that, you know, they submit and promise will help and will clean various things. Now let's just say, for the sake of argument here, someone told you they had a cleaning product that would clean anything and everything. Usually out at the state fair, you know, at the exhibit building, someone's selling something like this. We've got some at home. It will clean anything and everything. But let's just say, for the sake of argument at least, you know, you have to use it as it is. You can't start adding things to it. If you add something to it, you'll dilute it, you'll pollute it, it will lose its cleaning power. You know, the guarantee is voided if you add anything to it. That's a similar idea, at least, to the lesson that Paul is having to try to get across to the Galatians in this letter. And so we begin to see, and we'll continue to see, but we begin to see in this passage, there is an issue of cleansing that is at stake here, the cleansing power of the gospel. Paul has preached the gospel to them as the message that they are cleansed by the power of Jesus Christ and what he has done alone, that they have accessed by faith. Christ's saving work alone, plus nothing. Faith in Christ's work alone, plus nothing. The teachers that have troubled the Galatians aren't necessarily telling them to stop trusting in Jesus Christ and stop trusting in his saving work, but they're saying you need to add something to that. What you need to add, and we'll get to that, you need to add something to that. And Paul's going to say, no, you can't add anything to it. You can't add anything to it without diluting it, without polluting it, without removing its cleansing power. Now the guarantee is gone. Now it will not and cannot save you if you add to it and dilute it and pollute it. And so the message that is urged upon them and us here in the passage is that since faith in the work of Christ alone is sufficient to cleanse us from our sins, we must cling to faith alone as our hope for salvation. The false teachers are saying that the Gentiles need to add the old covenant cleansing rites to their faith in order to be saved. And Paul assures them in the gospel that the old covenant cleansing rites have been fulfilled in Christ, and therefore the gospel of faith alone is to be proclaimed to both Jews and Gentiles. And so we'll look at that in this passage. First, that the old covenant cleansing rites have been fulfilled in Christ. Verses 1 through 6. And Paul says in verse 1 that after 14 years he went to Jerusalem. He notes that Barnabas was with him and that he took Titus along as well. And both of these men are significant in this chapter. Barnabas was very significant in the early church, including in Antioch and Galatia and in Paul's life. Barnabas was counted among the apostles. He was connected with Paul and the church in Jerusalem and in Antioch. He went with Paul on his first missionary journey that included South Galatia. But Barnabas was also one, we will see in the next passage, who was engaged in an act of hypocrisy with Peter about the gospel and its application to the Gentiles. And he was engaged in that situation in Antioch. And so it's important, it seems, probably for Paul to note that Barnabas was with him on this particular trip to Jerusalem and what happened there, because the false teachers may have been using Barnabas and Peter's bad example in Antioch for their purposes. It becomes even more quickly apparent in verse 3 why Paul mentions Titus. But first, in verse 2, he notes the occasion for his visit and the central activity for this visit in Jerusalem. Paul says he went up because of a revelation. Now, why does Paul mention that? He doesn't say anything else about it. He doesn't say what it was. Most likely, he's still interested in maintaining a certain independence from the Jerusalem apostles. They did not summon him there. That's not why he went. God summoned him there through a revelation. This may have been the vision that's recorded by Luke in Acts chapter 11, verses 27 through 30. There are two main possibilities for this visit, for the timing of Paul's letter, this is probably the most likely visit rather than, say, for the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15. I'm going to read Acts 11, verse 27, beginning at verse 27. Now, in these days, prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch, and one of them named Agabus stood up and foretold by the Spirit that there would be a great famine over all the world. This took place in the days of Claudius. So the disciples determined, everyone according to his ability, to send relief to the brothers living in Judea. And they did so, sending it to the elders by the hand of Barnabas and Saul. Now, though Paul was not summoned by the Jerusalem elders, he did, during the visit, he says, set before certain men the gospel that he was proclaiming among the Gentiles. The word set before carries the idea that the person or the persons before whom the matter is being set are being asked for an opinion about the matter. And Paul says he did this privately before those who seem to be influential. He's referring to certain people in the Jerusalem church that had a significant influence, apparently, or a certain stature in the church. He refers to them, it seems, again in verse 6, and he likely identifies them by name in verse 9 as James, whom we met in the last passage, the head of the Jerusalem church, Cephas, the Aramaic name for Peter, and John, another apostle who was prominent in the Jerusalem church. Now in verse 2, we meet our first set of what are going to be three sets of parentheses in this passage, along with three dashes in the English Standard Version text, places where Paul's thought is extended, but not in what we would call a normal sentence structure. Douglas Moo notes that Paul's description of his meeting with the apostles in Jerusalem features some of the most convoluted language that is to be found in his letters. The passage is filled with parentheses, sentence fragments, and ellipses. The reason is the tightrope Paul walks in acknowledging the importance of these apostles, their authority, and their agreement, but also to avoid a slavish dependence upon them for the gospel he proclaimed. Again, the false teachers are pitting these apostles against each other, and Paul, therefore, has to walk this tightrope as far as his independent and equal status as an apostle in the midst of also this visit where he is submitting his gospel and putting it where he's putting it before these apostles. So Paul wasn't summoned by these leaders in the Jerusalem church, but he did lay his gospel message before them for their evaluation, and this was for a very important reason. He wanted to make sure he was not running or had not run in vain. The word vain means literally empty. And when Paul uses it concerning his ministry, he's usually concerned that his hearers may have turned aside from the gospel, and the gospel, therefore, is not going to produce its fruit in them. The phrase to do something in vain, one of those meanings that seems to be applied here figuratively, is that it's not going to reach its purpose or its end or the goal of why I am doing this. But here, the concern seems to be about the message. What's Paul's concern here? I mean, it could be as momentous as that Paul is making sure that he's really preaching the gospel correctly. That option seems unlikely, considering Paul's confidence, unless he had some, you know, crisis of confidence along the way. I mean, we could understand that, I think. I mean, he's being assaulted from every side as he goes out. But if that were true, it would only show that Paul was human and perhaps even wise to get the assurance of the authorities in Jerusalem as long as he was there. But more likely, perhaps it is that Paul is concerned to ensure that the gospel he's proclaiming to the Gentiles isn't going to be in vain with respect to their relationship, the relationship of the Gentiles to the mother church in Jerusalem. Antioch was the first place where the gospel went out to a Gentile area, and now you have both Jews and Gentiles in the community being gathered together into a church. And so this was a new thing in the New Covenant proclamation of the gospel. The Gentiles weren't being summoned to go and worship in Jerusalem anymore, or go and summoned to attach themselves to Israel. And Luke says, and so everybody's figuring this out, and Luke says the disciples are first called Christians at Antioch. But being a new thing, this is where the questions are going to come up of how do we do this now? And one of those huge questions is, well, how do the Gentiles now come in? The Jews bear the Old Covenant sign of circumcision. Do the Gentiles need to be circumcised as well, the males, of course? To what extent are the Gentiles and now the Jews to be bound also to the law of Moses. And so whatever the occasion was, Paul's point is that he's making here is that the gospel that he has been and does proclaim is in harmony with the understanding of the gospel among the apostles and leaders of the church in Jerusalem. And he addresses the issue by addressing the person who was with him, who serves, whether it was intentional or unintentional, as the test case. But even Titus, he says in verse 3, who was with me, was not forced to be circumcised, though he was a Greek. Now, by Greek, Paul means a Gentile, not a Jewish man, and therefore, presumably, not circumcised, as that was part of the Jewish religion and ritual. Paul's point is that if the authorities in Jerusalem did not require Titus to undergo circumcision, then that meant that the Gentiles, you know, throughout the world did not need to undergo circumcision in order to be considered as fellow believers and brothers in Christ. Now, we need to remember that the sign and seal of circumcision was very important to the Jews in the Old Covenant, and it was rightly so. We consider it to have been the Old Covenant expression of a sacrament, a sign and seal of God's covenant of grace. It symbolized the removal of sin and therefore cleansing from sin. It marked off the covenant community from the world. It was commanded by God. It was accompanied with precious promises for the children and the generations, and its neglect was punished severely. So it was incredibly important in the Old Covenant. In the Old Covenant, if a man was not circumcised, he was by that very fact not a member of the covenant community. So hopefully we can see why this would have not been an easy thing for some of the Jews to give up. But the New Covenant proclamation of the gospel by Jesus is accompanied by the New Covenant sign of baptism. And both of these signs and rites point to Christ and point to his cleansing power, but the Old Covenant sign of circumcision has now been set aside to make way for the New Covenant sign of baptism. Paul further underlines the need for this meeting in verses 4 and 5. In verse 4, Paul starts a sentence that he never finishes. He holds up this test case of Titus, who was not forced to be circumcised, and then he says, yet because of false brothers secretly brought in, and we never get the completion of that thought. We don't really have to wonder too much where he was going with this in the passage, but he never adds a main clause to the sentence, and so the English Standard Version here helps him out with dashes. Rather than continue his thought, he digresses on these false brothers and his interaction with these false brothers. So this was an attack from inside the church. Now, these men claimed to be disciples, claimed to be brothers, but they weren't, Paul says. And he cast them as deceptive enemies, men who have slipped in secretly to spy out the freedom that Paul and his companions have in Christ Jesus, so that they might bring Paul and his companions into slavery. So what was and what is this freedom? And what was and what would be this slavery that Paul is envisioning here? Paul seems to make that very clear in chapter 5 when he explains that forced submission to the old covenant sign of circumcision would, in the teaching of these agitators, mean submission to the whole law of Moses, including those ceremonial aspects of cleansing rites that had been fulfilled in Christ. It would be to add those aspects, the performance of those aspects of the law, to the grace of Christ as a condition for salvation. And therefore, it would dilute and empty the gospel of its power. I'm going to read Galatians chapter 5, verses 1 through 4. For freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law. You are severed from Christ. You who would be justified by the law, you have fallen away from grace. So Paul proclaimed in the gospel a freedom from the old covenant cleansing ceremonial laws because they had been fulfilled in Christ. To add these or any other aspect of the law as a requirement for justification, for being presented and counted righteous before God and declared righteous before Him, would be to bring people into slavery, because sinners cannot keep the law of God perfectly and therefore cannot be justified by it, cannot be declared not guilty by it. And so those external rites from the law cannot cleanse them, Paul says. If you add those to grace, then you remove grace. Paul tells the Galatians in verse 5, to them we did not yield in submission even for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. And so this was the test from Paul's perspective. If they had yielded to these brothers in forcing Titus to be circumcised, they would have been adopting and practicing this false gospel and therefore adopting it for their proclamation to the Gentiles, that basically, Gentiles, you're going to have to become Jews in the full sense of the word before you can become Christians. And Paul picks up now his meeting again with those who seem to be influential, again in verse 6. And again, he's walking this tightrope. Again, we meet a parenthesis. He's careful to say that it made no difference to him who seemed influential, and he supports that by referencing the fact that God shows no partiality. So he wasn't just going to them, you know, for his own selfish reasons. On the one hand, he recognizes their status in the church. On the other, he's still taking great pains to maintain his equality with them as a fellow apostle. And then he picks up his thought again after another dash in the ESV. He repeats his subject. Those, I say, who seemed influential added nothing to me. This is his point. He did lay the gospel he was proclaiming before the leaders in Jerusalem, not because he was forced to, but because he wanted to make sure that the proclamation of the gospel would reach its goal. And when Paul says they added nothing to me, the context of the passage is clear, that they added nothing to the gospel that he was proclaiming. They didn't add circumcision. They didn't add submission to the whole law of Moses. They didn't add anything. They agreed, therefore, with the gospel of cleansing through faith in the saving work of Jesus Christ alone, because the old covenant cleansing rites have been fulfilled in him. And so what are we to take away from this? Well, among those things are, we are not to add anything, of course, to that message of cleansing through faith in Jesus Christ and his saving work alone. Even good things. I mean, these were good things. Circumcision and ceremony and the ceremonial law of Moses, these were not bad things. These were things that God had commanded. They were good things. They were necessary things in the old covenant. But adding them as a requirement for salvation in the new covenant, when they've already been fulfilled and we are to trust only in Christ and his grace alone, now that becomes a bad thing. Now that's a perversion of what the gospel is. They were meant to point to Christ. Anything we add, even a good thing, a good experience or a good rule to the grace of Christ as a means of cleansing us and making us acceptable to God, perverts the gospel, pollutes it, dilutes it so that it loses its power of cleansing for us. Now, I also want to address here Paul's convoluted writing. First, I want to agree with Tim Keller, who notes that in Paul's writing, really throughout the letter, we from verse 1, you know, here and on through, it reveals that Paul is agitated, even angry. And he's especially angry at these false teachers. And he has good reason to be angry at them. By proclaiming a false gospel, they're not only countering the work that he has done, but more importantly, they are laying before these beloved people a message that will lead them to condemnation rather than salvation. They're endangering the souls of their hearers. And so Paul is agitated, probably angry, and his anger is not necessarily sinful there. He has good and righteous reason to be angry. And as we move through the letter, he's going to let fly against these false teachers later in the letter. And it's clear that he's stirred up about them. Secondly, how do we square Paul's convoluted writing with our doctrine that this letter was inspired by the Holy Spirit of God. I mean, if we're honest here, if Paul submitted this letter to his middle school Greek teacher, she'd give it back to him and say, you need to clean this up. I mean, you've got sentences you're not finishing. You've got these thoughts just, you know, kind of put in here. It's hard translation work here to put this together. Doesn't the Holy Spirit know the difference between, you know, good sentence structure and poor sentence structure? But, you know, things like this that show the distinctives, that show the personalities, that even show the circumstances in which the human authors wrote are actually a very important part of our doctrine of inspiration of Scripture. Because our understanding is not that the Holy Spirit just put these human authors in a trance, you know, in some kind of Eastern trance, and then just sort of, you know, mechanically dictated the word through them so that they, and just bypassed their thoughts, bypassed their personalities, bypassed their situation and emotions and everything they were going through, you know, to write down something that now is the Scriptures, like some kind of machine. If the Scriptures were faked, I mean, you probably wouldn't put a section like this one that we're looking at, you know, now. That's pretty not easy to really, you know, kind of follow the thought and put together. But the Holy Spirit worked through the human authors in such a way that they wrote what they wanted to write. They wrote it the way they wanted to write it in the situation that they were in, even in Paul's agitation and his difficulty here of forming a complete sentence because of what it arouses as he thinks about these false teachers, that this is the Word of God. And this is actually what we would expect. If Paul got this message that these people that he had not long ago visited, proclaimed the gospel to, he'd seen them receive the gospel, he began to see, you know, what he wanted to see in them. Now he hears that they're abandoning the gospel, and he's rushing in agitation, even anger, to get a letter to them. This is what we would expect. He's not going to necessarily take the time. If he had a secretary helping him, you know, let's just keep going. We've got to get this out. There's danger here. The gospel of, secondly, and if you're beginning to get concerned, this will be a shorter point. The gospel of faith alone, the gospel of faith alone is to be proclaimed to both Jews and Gentiles, verses 7 through 10. Now, in verses 1 through 6, Paul explains that the leaders in Jerusalem did not disagree with his gospel by forcing Titus to be circumcised or by adding to it. In verses 7 through 9, he adds more positively that they agreed with him and his gospel. The only difference between them was the primary audience to whom God had sent them to proclaim the gospel. So Paul appeals to what these leaders saw and perceived in him and his ministry and approved of by giving him the right hand of fellowship. Paul says in verse 7 that they saw that he had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, that is, the Gentiles, the non-Jews, just as Peter had been entrusted with the gospel to the circumcised, that is, the Jews. Now, that doesn't necessarily mean that Paul wasn't allowed to proclaim the gospel to Jews. He did. He went first to the Jews. He went to the synagogue first. That usually didn't go well, and then he went to the Gentiles in the area that he was out in the Gentile world. It doesn't mean that Peter was not allowed to proclaim the gospel to the Gentiles. Peter was the very first to proclaim the gospel to the Gentiles, to Cornelius, and his letters reveal that he probably continued to proclaim the gospel to the Gentiles. But the primary mission and audience of these apostles was for Paul to focus on the Gentiles and for Peter to focus on the Jews, a division of labor, and both of them had a lot of help in their ministries. Paul is careful, though, again, to affirm in the parenthesis in verse 8 his equality with Peter in that he received the work of God. They both received the work of God in their apostolic calling and ministry. In verse 9, it seems that he names these influential men, James, Cephas, and John, and then he adds that they seem to be pillars. A pillar is a key and necessary structure in any building. You know, it holds something up. If you take that out, you know, you're really going to weaken that structure. It's a necessary support. Most likely, Paul is referring to the church in Jerusalem here as an expression of the new temple of God. This is the new covenant theology of the temple. It's the people of God, and so God's people are the temple, and these are three, you know, key supporting figures in the church there. Their judgment, therefore, carries as much or more weight as anyone in the church. And Paul says that they perceive the grace that was given to me. Most likely he's referring to that grace that God had called him to be an apostle, perhaps also the grace of his apostolic message in the gospel. And so when they perceived this grace of God, they gave to him and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship. The right hand of fellowship was a symbolic gesture that symbolized your agreement and partnership and welcome and communion with someone else. And so in this context, it is the agreement and the partnership and the welcome of mutual apostles. And so as agreeing partners, they agreed that Paul and Barnabas should preach the gospel to the Gentiles and they to the Jews, but not two different gospels, not one gospel requiring circumcision and another gospel not requiring circumcision, but the same gospel of grace through Christ alone. Paul says in verse 10 that the only thing they asked of them was that they remember the poor, which was something that he also was eager already to do. Now again, if this was this famine relief visit of Acts 11, then the poor may most likely have been the disciples in Jerusalem who were not as well off and were in a much weaker position as, you know, their Gentile and Jewish brothers and sisters out in the Gentile world. Whether it's restricted to them or it's a more general encouragement, it's a reminder to us that proclaiming the gospel is not just a word ministry, but proclaiming the gospel is also a deed ministry, meeting and caring for the physical needs of others as we are able. So in conclusion, as we look at this passage, first of all, we're not to dilute or pollute the gospel of grace by adding anything to it as a requirement for being cleansed and acceptable and justified before God. That doesn't mean that, as we have observed before, even in this service, that we're now, you know, that we just don't care about God's law and his righteousness anymore. But that's not what justifies us. That we are saved by grace in order, by his power, then to go live for him. It is the powerful message of cleansing by the grace of Christ. And so adding to the requirement, adding anything to the requirement of faith destroys the cleansing power of the gospel. And then we're to proclaim the same gospel to everyone. We don't change the message to try to reach a certain group of people because we think that they'll, you know, be more apt to accept it. Because the gospel of salvation through the grace of Christ alone is the only message that will save them. The true gospel will save anyone and will save everyone who receives it. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the promise of cleansing from our sins through faith in Jesus Christ and his saving work. We thank you for the good news of the gospel. We thank you for preserving this gospel for us through so many centuries, including our own, of struggle against false teaching that would dilute it, that would pollute it, and devoid it of its saving power. We pray that you would give us indeed discernment to know the true gospel, perseverance to cling to the gospel of faith in Christ alone. We pray in your name. Amen.